Our scripture today is not in Isaiah. It's in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel verse, or chapter 7, starting in verse 1. I love this text. This text kind of comes after the ark being brought back into Jerusalem, and you know that famous area where David's kind of walking in, and then he stops walking, and he starts dancing, and then he starts prancing, and he starts just worshiping God, and his wife says, "How undignified is this man? Look, he's dancing naked for everyone to see. He didn't have a whole lot on." And David responds to her, "I will be more undignified than this. It doesn't matter what it is. If I can worship and give that to God, then I will." So many thoughts. It's this amazing high that they're coming off of. And in chapter 7, David starts looking around and decides to do something. Now when the king, in verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel, from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word of with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd the people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the sheep, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over the people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will anoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house." Then if we jump down to verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Gifts. We're in the season of giving gifts, right? A lot of times we kill ourselves looking through the stores, trying to find the right gifts, the proper gifts for the proper people. My mom always asks, "What do you want for Christmas?" I never really know. I'm a terrible person to ask that question to, because I always say, I don't know. Whatever you want to get me is fine. I will be happy with whatever it is. I was looking through Amazon, just looking for gifts, and one of the main gifts that came up this year was this globe. And it's a globe of nothing. And it's in this pretty white packaging, and it's just a ball of nothing. And it has this little pretty saying and this little poem. But in the end, it says this: "If you say, 'I want nothing,' then that is exactly what I will give you." And so it's this present that actually costs $7 to give them a clear piece of plastic that has nothing in it. And it's one of the highest selling presents on Amazon. 'Tis the season to give gifts. For Chelsea's birthday, I bought her a present. Now, I was extreme. Actually, it was our anniversary. I bought her a present. And we talked and we said, you know, we're not going to buy presents this year. You don't get me anything, I won't get you anything, it's going to be fine. But I broke that conversation. I can't not get her something. And I was looking online, and she loves to cook, and she loves to eat good food. And so, has anyone heard of a sous vide? So, it's this wonderful little contraption that goes on a pot, and what it does is it heats temperature of water to a certain temperature. A lot of fancy restaurants use this. And I bought her one from Bed Bath & Beyond, and you clip it on a pot, and it just circulates the water, heats the water, and you put your meal, your meat or protein, and you zip it up in a Ziploc bag, and you put it in the water. And you can then cook this for however long you want. So we actually cooked a tri-tip for over 24 hours and pulled it out, and it was so good and tender and wonderful, because what it does is it cooks it to that temperature, but it never overcooks your food. So if you like your food raw, like my grandpa, you can put it in here, it will warm it up, you'll pull it out, you can torch it with a torch, put it on your plate, and you're done. Because my grandpa used to say, I want it cold in the middle. Not the kind of steak I like. If you're like my dad and you want no pink all the way through, but you don't really want the char taste on the outside, you can do that. You put it in here and you look up the temperature setting and you heat it up and then you pull it out, you cut it, and it's all good. It tastes fine. It's whatever temperature you want it, you set it, and then you can kind of forget it. So you can put your meat on in the morning and come back and dinner, pull it out and use a little torch, warm it up or like crisp the outside and then serve it. I thought, this is the best gift ever, because she loves to cook and she loves to eat. And she opens the basket or the present, and she looks at it and she says, what's this? And I went through and I was excited and I began to explain it, and there's YouTube channels on how to cook things, and it's all this. And she says, I thought I told you never to get me anything that plugs in. But this was different, right? This is cooking. No, it took her a few weeks for it to grow on her. I started making food with it and having the food prepared when she got home. So I'd put chicken in, and she said the best salmon she's ever had was in this. I put a little bit of butter, a little bit of spices, put it in, zipped it up, put it in, and it just marinated in those flavors and the butter. And you pull it out, and it was flaky and moist, but cooked all the way through. It was just the best salmon she'd ever had. And it grew on her. And she said, I think this might be the best present I ever, never wanted. She loves it now. In fact, for Christmas, for some of our family members, we found a really good deal on some of them, so we bought a few. A lot of the times, our best presents are ones that we never thought we wanted. And some of our worst presents are the ones that we had dreamt of for forever. I wanted rubber band guns growing up. Desperately wanted rubber band guns. We used to set up in front of our fireplace. We took, this is how crazy it was, 15 minutes we gave me, my brother, and my dad to set up our own army. So we brought in castles and we brought in all these things, and we took those little green army soldiers and we put them up everywhere. And then we had these rubber band guns that we made, just made from home. A dowel rod and a 2x4 with clothespins on top. And however many clothespins you had, you just made a notch down at the dowel rod, and then you hooked the rubber band on, you brought it up, and then all you had to do was depress that clothespin, and it would shoot the rubber band. And we loved this game. It was something that we loved. And so I asked my dad, I said, the only thing I want this Christmas, I don't care what else I get, I don't care about the clothes, the only thing I want is a rubber band gun. So he got me a rubber band gun. My brother didn't need one. He didn't. My dad literally just used a dowel rod. It was a dowel rod, nothing else. Didn't even have a clothespin. He'd just put the rubber band and shoot it. I had this slick, nice one. All you did was pull the trigger. You put batteries in, you pulled the trigger, and it would shoot the rubber bands off. I thought, this is going to be the best thing ever. We're going to have these competitions, and I'm going to beat everyone. I'm going to be able to knock my brothers down. I'm going to be able to knock my dads down. And they're not even going to shoot any of my people. The one thing I didn't count on was the fact that the rubber bands in this rubber band gun were terrible. So when you would shoot them, they would clip on the thing, and they wouldn't shoot straight. So you couldn't point it and pull the trigger because the rubber bands would go off. And when the rubber band did happen to go the direction you wanted, it didn't have the force that our other ones had. And so when it made it there, it was already dipping. And the poor... I literally, that day when I got this new gun, they had to make a new line for me. So they're all shooting back here and I'm standing up here because my rubber bands wouldn't make it to the people. It was the worst gift ever. But it was exactly what I wanted. Two different gifts with two very different experiences. David, in this passage, comes and says, I am going to build a house for God. Look all around me. Look how nice my house is. It's got all the nicest things, all the fineries. It's a beautiful home. You know, God's ark, it's just out in a tent. It's just kind of sitting there. I want God to have the best thing that I can have. And he talks to his prophet. Now, Nathan is a prophet on the payroll. There's multiple different kinds of prophets in Scripture. You have the prophets like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not a temple prophet. He's a prophet in the city. God comes and says, Ezekiel, I have a word for you. Go say it to my people. So Ezekiel does all this weird stuff. He lays out in the thing. He cooks bread over dung. He does kind of like street theater things for people who are walking by so they can see and be like, oh, that's weird. Nathan is not that kind of prophet. Nathan is employed by the king. King David says, okay, I want you. And the way it worked was monarchies wanted God on their side. And so Israel wasn't even the only one that did this. The majority of people, even when you look at Exodus and you look at Pharaoh, what does Pharaoh do? Is he calls his prophets, his leaders, his religious people and says, okay, how did Moses do this? How did he throw that stick down and become a stake? Or how did he pick it up and it became a stick again? How did he do it? And they would sit and they'd try to learn. It was a common thing. Nathan was on the payroll of the king. And so the king says, come here, I want to ask you something. And Nathan walks in. And David says, okay, this is what I want to ask you. I want to build God a beautiful home that you can work in. And Nathan's like, yes. Make my office look great. Yes, God is on your side. Whatever you want, you do. You want to put gold in there? Great. You will see whatever is on your heart, do. There's something I love about Nathan, though. He says that, and then he goes home, and then he listens to God. And I wonder what he's thinking when he hears these words. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And then we get that passage that we just read. Nathan is now thinking, oh no, what have I done? Let's talk about Nathan a little bit. Nathan is a prophet that might be on the king's payroll, but he speaks for the Lord. This situation is actually almost a precursor to Nathan speaking to power, the same way he's going to have to come back and speak to David about Bathsheba. We're talking about the same Nathan. This guy has courage to come before the king who could say, you know, Nathan, I thought you were the right guy for this job, but actually I think you should go die and I'm going to hire a new one. Kings did that all the time. Right? You could either tell them what they wanted to hear, or you could tell them what you want to hear, or you could tell them what God says. And a lot of times, two of those three got you killed. But Nathan has the courage to say, I think we need to think about this, David. God kind of says no. David might want it. You know, David, I want it. But God doesn't want it. Now let's talk a little bit about David. In some ways, David wanting a temple has less to do with what it says about God and more to do with what it has to say about David. Sometimes we do things for reasons of our own. Right? David has been this warrior. He has been going out and he's been fighting and he's been moving, and this has been his entire life. From a young lad, he hasn't really had a stable place. Right? Even as a boy, his father sends him out to be with sheep, to move around, to shepherd. And David says, you know, this staying in one place, that's kind of nice. You know, this coming home to a nice home-cooked meal instead of being on the field with field rations, that's kind of nice. You know, being able to see my wife, that's kind of nice. Not having to fear death at every turn, I like that. This security, this stability, that's kind of nice. I think I want this for a long, long time. Let's just set up shop here. And if I'm going to set up shop and I'm going to have this beautiful home, then the temple, God's place, has to be just as pretty. David's saying, I don't want to move anymore. That's what happened. The judges came and God freed the people and they just carried the ark around with them. And they were nomads and they just moved and moved and moved and moved and moved. And then David gets along. And not only are they moving, but now they're fighting. And they've got a king in one place and they're expanding and they're trying to protect their borders. And David says, I'm just ready to be stable. I'm ready to not have to move. God is kind of here saying, David, I see your heart. You want a temple so you never have to move again. You want to be able to stay here, set up shop, be safe and secure. This has more to do with your quest for security and stability and authority than it has to do with your desire to build me a home. So in 2 Samuel 7, we see the greatest amount of pronouns, of the I usage in Scripture. And in 2 Samuel 7, 23 times God says, I am doing this. David says, oh God, I will build you a house. And God says, wait, what are you going to do, David? Because I don't think you've done a whole lot. I've been there doing all this. I came to you when you were just a shepherd. Your dad had forgotten you, right? Jesse brings all of his older sons and they walk by the prophet and the prophet's like, look how strong and good that guy is. And God's like, no, that's not him. And they get down, and the prophet goes, is there no other person? Do you have no other sons? And Jesse's like, oh, I've got one more. He's out in the fields shepherding. He's kind of that lost, forgotten one. Surely you don't mean him. And he comes into the house, and the scripture says he was ruddy and good looking. He wasn't big and strong. He wasn't powerful. And God says, no, that's him. You look on the outside, you look at all these other people, and you see soldiers and battle and conqueror and conquest. He has my heart. So, David, I picked you as a nobody. And then, you know, you're pretty good with a sling, but let's be honest, Goliath was a trained soldier, a giant. I defeated your enemies. I delivered you. I saved you. I set up your kingdom. You're going to make me a house? No, David. I will make you a house. And scripture actually uses, in the Hebrew, uses the same word, house and house, to get at this dichotomy of David saying, I will build you a house. And God says, no, I will build you a house. But a lot of people say that second house isn't just a building, but it's a dynasty. Right? This is how it says in verse 16. So David and all the house of Israel, hold on, that's 6. Let me get in the right chapter. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I'm going to make you a dynasty. All of this is all going to be something amazing. You're going to build me a house? No, David. I will continue to take care of you. I will continue to bless you. I will make your son my sons, your descendants my descendants. Read the part that I skipped, 12 through 14, or 12 through 15. It's an amazing part. You don't have to read it right now. Walter Brueggemann, a wonderful Old Testament scholar, begins to talk about these texts. And he says, this is one of the most important texts in all of the Old Testament. Because it is at this very time that Israel stops thinking in terms of, if I do this, God will do this for me. And instead thinks in terms of, nevertheless, God will do this. Right, this whole passage is David saying, okay, I'm going to do this. And God says, wait, you haven't done that since we started. I have done this. Israel, in their early days, kind of looked at God as a vending machine. If I put in these prayers, and I put in these sacrifices, and I put in these blessings, and I put in these things, then I will get this blessing. Because that's what everyone else thought about. That's how everyone else looked at a God. All the other gods were, if I pray this prayer, and I do this ritual, and I do this sacrifice, then God will send rain. Or God will give me a child. Or God will bless my crop. As long as I follow these steps. And there's something that we all want in that. I like getting to know what I'm getting into. Right, the first time I went snowboarding, I'm sitting in college and my friend said, I'm going to take you snowboarding. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be so much fun. We're going Friday. So I took that whole week to read everything I knew about snowboarding. So I read blogs and I went and checked out, I literally checked out a book at the library on how to snowboard. Sad, I know. I like knowing what I'm getting into. I like rules. Granted, knowing all that didn't help me any. Right? We got on the mountain and they said the best way to learn is to go to the very top. So we got to the very top and it's black diamonds going down. We're in Tahoe. It's all black diamonds going down. And they're like, we'll see you at the bottom. And they left. And here I am. There were three of us that had never snowboarded before. And we're all out up at the very top of the mountain trying to go down. One of us hit a tree. The other one drug me down the mountain. He didn't know how to stop, or at least I did the reading to know how to slow myself down. So I went down the hill like this. Like, a lot of people go down the hill like this. My first time, I went down the hill like this, just on the edge of my board, just leaning back. And I'm doing that. And snowboards, they have a leash. And my friend is bombing down the hill because he didn't know how to stop and catches my leash, flips me, drags me down the hill, and he's now fallen. But it's Black Diamond. They're steep. So we're both just sliding down this hill as people are skiing and snowboarding all around. No one ever stopped to check on us. I like to know what I'm getting into. A lot of us like to know what we're getting into. So we would be really comfortable with a God that says, as long as I pray and I bless my food at every meal, I'm going to be fine. That's not the God we serve. God doesn't say, okay, Brian, this is what I want. You read your Bible, you pray, I'm going to give you all the money in the world. God doesn't say, hey, you know, Dan, this is what I want. I want you to go to work and tell your friends all about me, and I will give you 40 children. I don't know if that's a blessing or a curse. For the Old Testament, that would have been a blessing. We have a God that says, I'm in this with you, and I am walking with you. We get this wonderful passage in the Old Testament, this covenant that God makes. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to gather all these animals. I want you to cut them in half. And I'm going to make this blood covenant with you. I will be yours and you will be mine. And this blood covenant was to death. When you make this covenant that says, I will be yours and you will be mine, you're saying, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, I will become like these animals. I will take that sacrifice. I will be cut open and spread apart. The amazing thing, just when they're about to walk through this covenant, God puts them to sleep. And God walks through these animals split apart with God's self. And God makes a covenant to man, saying, you will not always be there, but I will always be there for you. It's at this point in time that Israel begins to understand that. Israel stops thinking in terms of, if I do this, and starts thinking, nevertheless, God will do this. God will love me and cherish me, even when I'm broken and riddled with sin. God will continue to send person after person to speak into those people's lives because they need to hear the gospel, because God never stops loving the sinner. So we have that blood covenant. And then we have this baby that's born. God made flesh. We have this beautiful image of God coming to earth to fulfill something that we could never do. The greatest gift we never asked for. A lot of times I find I don't even know how to ask for the right gifts. I married Chelsea. One of I would say, the best decision outside of becoming a Christian that I could ever have made. I am very blessed. But when I said I do at the altar, I did not know what I was getting myself into. We wrote our vows. We said the traditional vows, but we also wrote our vows. And we read them to each other. And I remember the fear and the worry of saying, okay, whatever you need for the rest of your life, I will take care of. I will be there, and I will walk with you, and I will love you until death do us part. You know, I didn't know what that meant then. I didn't know. I still don't fully know what that meant. Every day I learn how to love her more and more. The gift of Christ, that baby, is the best gift that we never asked for. Because we didn't even know how to ask for a Savior. Our ideas were on this big, wonderful king that was going to come in and conquer. Right? That's what Israel thought they were getting. I'm going to get a king that is militaristic, that's going to wipe out Rome and set us up as power. And yet they got Christ, the humble servant. We didn't know how to ask. The truth is, God's coming reveals the motives of those around him. The shepherds, they get this beautiful gift, right? Of all of the people, the shepherds seem to get the best deal of it. They're out in the fields, and they're just watching sheep, and angels appear to them, and they begin to worship with them. And it's this beautiful scenery where they tell them about the Christ that is born, and this beautiful saying of, here is the Messiah. Go celebrate and tell everyone. Can you imagine how, first of all, how scary? It would be extremely scary to see a bunch of angels. I have never seen an angel. I don't know what it would look like, but I know if there were a ton of people who weren't supposed to be there and some were flying and some were doing things, I don't think I would handle it very well. That's why angels always say, don't be afraid. Because that's our first instinct is, I'm going to die. My time has come. They get this beautiful worship service, where they get to worship the Almighty God. They get a brief glimpse of the kingdom. And then they get to go and sit before the newborn king and worship. They get hope and good news that they desperately needed. But the flip of that, Herod, the leader of the Jewish people, the person who was supposed to be taking care of, when he hears about the good news, it's not hope to him. It's a challenge. It's a fear of removing his authority. And we begin to find out that Herod is actually a little weasel who's more interested in his own power and his own gain than the kingdom of God taking place. So he does everything in his power to change it. You've got the Magi, right? They have come to discover the truth. They've been following a star. You get this picture of this arduous journey. Now, a lot of times we say the three wise men. Most likely it wasn't just three men. There were probably a group of people. You didn't bring valuable treasures all the way across the known world to a place in the middle of nowhere without having something of security. These were strangers and aliens in the land. They had something there. But the Magi, the wise men, they come on this journey to discover truth. And they find truth, and they find hope, and they find life and love. And they find Christ. But they're paired with these other people throughout Jesus' time, the religious leaders. See, the Magi go to find truth and let it out. But the religious leaders try to find truth and put it in a box. This is how everything will be. This is how life is going to be. This is what I want. And so Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one that they were supposed to be looking for, they can't even recognize him because he doesn't fit in their box. God's coming reveals the motives of those around. Scripture says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt among us" literally means he tabernacled. I truly believe that John is trying to connect this story with Samuel. When Christ comes, he's going to tabernacle. His temple will be here. That building God always wanted, but the way that God wanted it built. Not with cedar and gold, but with flesh and blood, always on the move. So when Christ invites us to move, we must move. We must go where he goes. We must follow him. So we don't just worship God in this room. We worship God at our work, at our home, with our friends. So beware those that celebrate Christ's coming, because it shapes you and changes you. And it means you don't always get to do what you want to do. We went to a graduation party the other day, and my poor son has taken after me. His cousin had graduated high school, and it was this big, big celebration, and we get in the car, and he's cranky. He's now cranky and just all at sorts, and we get home, and he says, "Mom, I just need to be alone. I need time to recharge. I've been with people all day long." And she told me that, and she says, "What have you done to my son?" Beware what God calls you to do. It might not always be what you want, but it will always be what's best for you. This text, I think most of all, reminds us that it does not matter what we come to God with, but what matters is what we receive from God. David came to God with all of this rich, wonderful, beautiful things and says, "Okay, God, this is what I want to do for you." And God says, "Nah, no. No, that's not what I want from you." It doesn't matter what we come to God with. What matters is the change that God brings in our life. What matters is what we receive: salvation, redemption, this changing of who we are. No longer are we the old Jeremy, we're now the new Jeremy. This is beautiful picture of something new. See, the truth is, God knows what we need. And God, in his wonderful love, gives us what we need. That need is not always security, although that would be really nice to have, but that's not the case. God doesn't give us whatever we want or wish. It's not about power or authority. It's not about good looks or money. What God gives us is forgiveness, redemption, a new start, love even when we do not deserve it. That's this beautiful picture of a father that says, "I love you and will give you gifts even though you do not know what to ask for. I love you even when you're complaining, fighting, arguing. I periodically drive long distances with my kids in the back seat. So going from San Diego to Kalinga is an ordeal. Right? I used to be able to make it in 4.5, 5 hours. It was a nice drive. You'd just get in the car and you'd just go and you'd be fine. And you'd go late at night because traffic is not bad. My kids don't sleep well in the car. So we try to time it to where, you know, we get in and they'll take a nap, but they're not going to sleep the whole time, so they're going to wake up. So we try to time it that way. But, you know, kids have to go to the bathroom. I can't just get in a car and drive anymore. Now they randomly say, "Dad, I have to go to the bathroom." And I'm like, "Look, there's nothing but dirt. There's no place around here for you to go. Tell me when we're in a city. We just left one. Now I have to turn around and go back." You know, on some of those long drives, maybe your kids never did this. But the one always wants what the other one has. Or Ellie, who can't read a book yet, will grab all of the books and hold them on her side. And Caleb was like, "Can I have a book to read?" "No. You can't read them. I'll read you a book. I'll read you the story." "No, they're mine. What story do you want to read?" "I will read it to you." "No, they're mine." And then it's this back and forth fight. And then Caleb gets fed up and he just takes a book. And then there's this crying at the top of her lungs. "He stole that book from me." It's like he's murdered something. You know, I can still turn around and be incredibly frustrated, incredibly mad, and yet I still love my children. Can't get away from it. I can't get away from the complaining either, but sometimes I think that's God. God looks at us and we are so broken. We fight. We argue. We bicker. And God says, "I still love you. You're still mine." The great thing is God gives gifts not based on what we want. I never seem to want the right things. That rubber band gun was a bust. But God knows what we need. And a lot of times that takes the life of an adventure. Never knowing where God's sending or what God is doing, but always knowing that the best place for us is in His will. The best place for us is to go wherever He has, is to speak to whoever we are called to speak to. Could be our family, could be our friends, could be our coworkers. I don't believe, even if our jobs don't let us speak, I don't believe God ever puts us someplace where we cannot be a witness. We just need to figure out how. We need to figure out and love people the way that God loves us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the love that you have for us. The love of your Son who came and made his home and house among us. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the forgiveness and redemption that he brought. Lord, I pray that you will continue to work in us holy lives set apart to be used by you. Father, I pray that you will work in us what needs to be done so that we can do your work in our world. Lord, I give you this world. It is already yours. And Lord, I pray that every person I come in contact with will know and be able to see you through my life and through the lives of the people here. Father, I pray a prayer of blessing that you will use us and give us an adventure worth living. In Jesus' name, amen.